In our Bibles, we're looking this morning at Genesis chapter 2. The title of our message is A Match Made in Heaven. Last week, we covered up to verse 7 of chapter 2. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And so we covered that a little bit, but this morning we're going to go into another aspect of God's creation. God didn't only create the heavens and the earth. He didn't only create mankind. He created marriage on the sixth day. But we read that man was made from the dust of the ground. God formed him. He made him out of the dirt. Did you know the ancient Greeks had an idea about what man was made of? It was Hippocrates who said that man was made from the four basic elements of the earth. And they attributed the material of the body to the material in the universe. And so Hippocrates said that we were made, first of all, with phlegm. And that was associated with the element water. Now, that's pretty gross, but that's what they thought. You don't want to be made with phlegm, but sometimes you have more than you need. Phlegm, number one. Number two, you're made of blood, and that was associated with the element air. He also said that you were made with yellow bile, and that was associated with the element in nature of fire, and also black bile, which was air. And so the Greeks believed, and this actually carried on until about the 17th century after Christ, that we were made from earth, wind, and fire. And they actually made it, well, early on, there was a band called Blood, Bile, and Phlegm, but it didn't take off. And so they had to change the name. I'm just kidding about that. But it was another Greek philosopher who said that you should know thyself. It was Socrates who said, "Man, know thyself." Now, if I was made out of phlegm and blood and bile, no thanks. I don't want to know myself. But you see, the Bible doesn't only talk about what you're made of, but what you're made for. Now, of course, scientists at the U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils have calculated our chemical makeup as human beings. We are made of flesh and blood, but what are we really? If you boiled it all down, if you had a ray gun and you reduced yourself to just elements, what would you be? Well, they say that you're 65% oxygen or water, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, 1% phosphorus, and about 1.5% of other stuff. If they added all that up, as far as an element goes, you'd be worth less than a dollar. Now, I'm not here to boost your self-esteem too much this morning, but by yourself, just reduced down to your basic elements, you're not worth much. But see, the Bible says that God formed man from the dust of the ground, and then the value came, because it says God breathed into that man, and he became a living being. And last week we discussed about how God made man unique and for a purpose, and God made man to reflect his image. We were made with a will, we were made with a capacity to communicate, to feel, and to worship God. We were made with the capacity to choose and so forth. But later on in the scripture, we're going to find that man sins and God will pronounce his judgment upon man. He says, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you will return to the ground because from the ground you were taken." And so one day we will return to all these elements and our body itself will not be worth much, less than a dollar. We're going to return to the dust. You are going to become a fossil one day. I think it was Agatha Christie, the mystery writer, who was married to an archaeologist. And she said, being married to an archaeologist is the best thing in the world. Because the older I get, the more interested he is in me. But as I said, the Bible doesn't only tell us what we're made of, but it tells us what we're made for. Genesis gives us the origin of mankind and also the origin of marriage. As we come to chapter 2, we find that God is going to zoom in for us on what happened on day 6. Genesis tells us not only the origin of mankind, but the origin of marriage. Now, every culture in the world has had marriage. Marriage has been from time immemorial. Every culture, in different ways, they've had marriage. And we've had different kinds of marriage. We've had wisdom from people how to have good marriages. But really, the source of marriage is God. And to have a good marriage is something that you can do only by coming back to the blueprint. Now, there's a lot of good advice for marriages, to have a good marriage. One poet wrote, "To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup. Whenever you're wrong, admit it, and whatever you're right, shut up." I like that. Henry Ford was asked how his marriage was so successful on his 50th anniversary. And he said, well, to have a successful marriage, you have to run it the same way you run a successful automobile industry. Stick to the same model. And it was Mark Twain who was arguing with a Mormon over the subject of polygamy. And the Mormon said, give me one scripture that says polygamy is wrong. And Mark Twain said, sure, the Bible says man cannot serve two masters. And so we have some good ideas for marriage. But the Bible is the source, and it's the model for us. Now, we've had marriage as long as we can remember, and we've also had sort of non-ideal forms of marriage. It was the king of Siam, Mongut. He was probably the world's most famous king because of his marriages. Of course, the book and the movie The King and I was based on him. He had 9,000 wives and concubines. Insert punchline here. How would you do that? Hi, nice to meet you. I'm your 800th wife. I don't know how they would have a relationship together, having 9,000 of them. But also, there's strange customs in southern India. In southern India, an older brother cannot marry before a younger brother. And so if a younger brother finds a bride that he wants to marry, but the older brother isn't married, the older brother can ceremonially marry a tree. And he marries a tree so that he can be married and the younger brother can be married as well. Sometime they'll perform the ceremony at the same time, the older brother marrying a stump and the younger brother marrying his bride. I read this in the Australian newspaper, The Herald Sun. It was reported on the 25th of October. It said that local police are being told to be culturally sensitive and ignore spousal abuse in Australia if the men are Muslims. Why? Well, because wife beating is their way of life. And the instructions came in the form of a religious diversity handbook given to Victorian police officers in which they are told, quote, in incidents such as domestic violence, police need to have an understanding of the traditions and the ways of life and habits of Muslims. Sadly, some cultures have a wrong view of marriage, whether it's infidelity, unfaithfulness, numerous wives, but the Bible lays out the example, one man and one woman in a holy form of matrimony. And so marriage came from God, and it goes all the way back to creation, and here we are in Genesis chapter 2 to read about it. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. And God, verse 3, blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And this is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Skipping forward to verse 10, we read, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the river Euphrates. And so here we've spoken about how God finished creation on the seventh day. He ceased from all his work, not because he was tired, but because he was done. And in that day, he recognized everything that he did. Now the Bible begins to zoom in for us. And we read there that this is the history of the heavens and the earth. There in verse 4, the word history might be translated generations. And I might just give you a little point of interest there, that that word generations is really where we get the word for the book of Genesis. And you'll find this word 10 times broken up in the book of Genesis, almost compiling different sections of the book. You'll find it in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, these are the generations of Adam. You'll find it also in chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of Noah. Also in 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Genesis 10, 27, these are the generations of Terah. And so what we have, as far as the breakup of the book of Genesis, it's really the accounts, the eyewitness accounts of various people that lived at the time and recorded them either written or by oral tradition. And by the time of Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis 2,000 years later, under the divine hand of God, he compiled and edited and wrote them out as God directed him to do. And so here we have in verse 2 sort of the first hint of the divisions of the book of Genesis. Also, what we notice here in verse 4 is that there's a new word introduced to us. Notice in verse 4 that it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens." Did you notice in your Bible that Lord is in all capital letters? If you notice that, that's because the translators have come across a word which is really the personal name of God. And rather than translating it according to how it sounds, because really the problem is that they don't know how to pronounce God's name. When God met with Moses at the burning bush and he told him to go back into Egypt and set the people free, Moses said, "Well, what should I tell them about who is sending me? What is your name?" And God then revealed his name to Moses. And God said in Genesis chapter 3, "Tell them I am that I am." In other words, Ihiye Asher Ihiye. And God gave his name, which was Jehovah or Yahweh or Yehovah. And it was so sacred to many of the Jews that they didn't pronounce it. And so in time, it became sort of a lost word. They didn't know how to pronounce the name of God. But when you come to this word in your Bibles in English, what happened is this is the word for the name of God, Jehovah. And instead of writing Jehovah or Yahweh, because they were unsure as far as the pronunciation, they placed the word Lord in all capital letters so that you, the reader, might know. Now, you'll have this through the whole way. Now, sometimes you'll come across the word Lord with regular letters, capital L-O-R-D in small letters, and that's just the word Adonai or Master or Sir. And we also refer to the Lord as the Lord. But his name is Jehovah or Yahweh, and that means the ever-existent one, the one who has been before all time. And now God begins to reveal himself by his personal name because we're beginning to focus in on the personal aspect of his creation, Adam and Eve. And so the Lord created the heavens and the earth. We also read in verse 5 and 6 that there really wasn't a hydrologic cycle like we see today. There wasn't evaporation and condensation and precipitation, but the Bible says that all the land was watered by a mist that went up from the ground. Later on, we're going to discover in Genesis 6 that when God flooded the earth, that he allowed the canopy of water that had been over the earth to collapse and begin to pour down rain. But also it says that the fountains of the great deep were broken open. And so the water flooded the earth, and the Bible says that he founded it on the sea. So most likely, during the original creation, there was much water underground, and it just bubbled up in springs and created rivers. Of course, we read that there were rivers, and how could there be rivers unless there was no rain? Well, most likely, it was natural springs that began to flow together. And God changed all this when he flooded the world. Now, the question about this portion of Scripture, we read about these four rivers in verses 10 through 14. And you say, well, where is this river? Because it says there's gold there. I want to go find it. Well, I don't know where it is. Most likely, you can't ever find it. Where's the Garden of Eden? Nobody knows. The whole world was flooded by the great flood of Noah's day, and you can't really find anything. So if you're going to go look for the gold that's in the land of Havilah, good luck to you, but I doubt you're going to find it. It's difficult to find after the world has been flooded. And so we read, backing up into verse 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then the Lord took the man, and he put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so here's an interesting aspect of creation. We know that when God created the heavens and the earth, that he created the trees just coming out of the ground. And the Bible says in chapter 1 that he created them with fruit that they might bear with the seeds in them according to their own kind. But we read here in our portion in verse 8 that God planted a garden. So here's the first example of what God did with those trees which were formed. The trees were formed earlier in the creation. And so God took those seeds and he took a certain area and it says that he planted a garden. He formed the man and he took the man into the garden so that the man might tend and keep the garden. Now I might tell you about the fact that there are many critics of the Bible who want to say, well, what you have in chapter 2 is a contradictory account of what is in chapter 1. And they'll say that a different author wrote this and that it's not to be believed, and really they just sort of patched together a bunch of myths and they tried to pass it off as God's word, and so you can't believe it because chapter 2 contradicts chapter 1. Nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, I had a college professor that said exactly this to me. His name was Mark Marenko. It was a class at Pacific University called Culture and Civilization. And when he came to the portion in our class where after we had studied Hinduism and Islam and many other religions, he came to the Bible and instead of having an open discussion, he changed the course of the class to a lecture period wherein he pretty much just sought to undermine the faith of every believer there. And that's what he said about this. He said, well, Genesis 1 was one author, and Genesis 2 was a different author, and they can't even get their facts straight. Therefore, you cannot believe the Bible. I argued with him. I struggled with him because he used to be a Lutheran preacher, and he abandoned the faith to follow after Buddhism and seek to destroy the faith of young college students. Well, I tangled with him pretty ferociously, and he gave me an F. So God has not given him his grade yet, but there's a white throne that everybody stands before, and God hands out grades. And I pray that he's able to repent and come back to the Lord. But at any rate, you're going to face this sort of thing, that there's different authors and there are different accounts. But really what it is it's a zoom in. Have you ever seen a map where there's sort of a circular area that is expanded so that you can have greater detail of a particular part of the map? That's what God's done with creation. He's created in 7 days, and God's zooms in and he says, this is what happened on the sixth day. I want to give you particular details of the account of the creation of man. Now it says that God planted the garden and he put the man into it. Notice verse 15. It says that he put the man into the garden to tend it and to keep it. God didn't create Adam to twiddle his thumbs or to sit on a cloud playing a harp. Sometimes we get the idea that this is God's purpose. No, it's not. The Bible said earlier in verse 5 that there was no man to till the ground. God had a purpose for Adam, and working was one of them. Now, it wouldn't be labor. It wouldn't be toiling. It would be tilling. It wouldn't be difficult, but it would be a joy. It would just be part of the worship. And this is important to realize because many people don't understand that your work is actually worship unto God. And if you do it as worship unto God, it shouldn't be difficult. Now, it might be strenuous. It might be stressful. And yet, as you do it unto the Lord, he's going to supply you with the strength. And so God made Adam with a purpose. He was going to do something. He was going to tend and to keep. Did you notice that phrase in verse 15? It says, to tend and to keep. Older versions might read, to dress and to keep. Now, there are many other critics of the Bible who will say that, well, see, the Bible gave man the command to rape the earth, and that's why people have robbed the planet and stripped it and used this commandment of God to destroy the earth. But God here says that man was put into the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it, to dress it, to till it, to use it. We're never called to destroy the earth. We're called to appreciate the earth, to love the earth, not love the world. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. But as far as God's creation, we appreciate. Now, I saw a bumper sticker the other day on the road. It said, earth does not belong to us. We belong to the earth. Wrong. That is not true. The Bible says that God gave the earth to Adam and Eve in order to manage it. The problem is that Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve failed to fulfill their duty which God had given them. They sinned. And they fell, and in one sense, they botched their duty and their obligation to God. And so when God said to Adam, till the ground after the sin, remember when God cursed him, he said, you will toil at the ground. Remember when God said to Adam and Eve, you will multiply and be fruitful. And then afterwards, with the curse, God said to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. And so everything changed after the sin. After the sin of Adam and Eve, everything became difficult, a task, a difficulty, a strenuous life. God said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. It was no longer a joy, it was difficult. But God made man to till the ground, to use the earth as a resource, but also to care for it. It seems that atheism, humanism, evolution have led to a destruction of so many things ecological. Alternately, the creation of God has either been worshipped as a god or destroyed as a slave. God has called us to a balance. Use the earth, cultivate it, till it, tend it, watch over it. I know many people who, before they were Christians, thought nothing of littering, throwing their rubbish on the side of the road. It was after I began walking with the Lord that I stopped doing that. And it began to bug me when people flicked their cigarette butts out of the car. I want to pick those up and flick them right back in. Say, you can have that back. Thank you very much. I don't want to live with that. And so a real, genuine responsibility. It's the child of God who has a true appreciation of God's creation. Now the question remains for us. Why would God place these two trees in the Garden of Eden? We read about two trees, don't we? First, the tree of life, which it would seem to be a tree that if you ate the fruit, you would never die. Sort of a fountain of youth, if you will. They would continue to live. Now, God created man to live forever. You weren't designed to die. As a matter of fact, scientists have begun to isolate the very enzyme which causes your DNA strands to split at the end. They say after about 20 to 30 years, after your cells have reproduced, there's a certain enzyme in your cells, in the DNA, that begins to allow those two strands to fray at the end. And after you continue, these cells reproduce, your DNA now being frayed at the end, you get older. You begin to get wrinkled. Your DNA is frayed, and now your body seems to be frayed. You hear about that string who went into a bar and he wanted a drink, and there was a sign that said, no strings served here. And he went out and he ruffled himself up and he went back in, and the guy said, weren't you here just a little while ago? We don't serve strings. And he said, no, I'm afraid not. Terrible joke, but I want to keep you involved in the afraid, I'm afraid not. See, our DNA is frayed, and so are our lives. But God placed these two trees in the garden. One was the tree of life, which would seem to allow us to remain alive forever, but the other was the knowledge of good and evil. That means that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them innocent, and you might say absolutely innocent. Not only had they never done anything wrong, they didn't even know what was right or what was wrong, almost like children. Fortunately, children know the difference between right and wrong. That's what moms and dads say. You know what's right and wrong. But to Adam and Eve, they were more innocent than a child. They didn't know what the difference between good and evil was. And they were able in that condition to reflect God's glory perfectly. You don't need to be worldly wise to be able to be spiritually or heavenly valuable. The Bible says to be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. Unfortunately, many Christians are innocent as serpents and wise as doves. But as innocent children, Adam and Eve were made, and there God put in the garden a choice. And this is really why he placed the garden there. Because part of man's nature being created by God was the capacity of choice. God has a will which is volitional. He uses it to, he chooses what to do, when to do it, where to do it, and how to do it. And God has also given you that choice. And so God, wanting fellowship with man, gave him the choice in the garden. And he said, here is a tree. And this tree would allow man to be obedient to God's command, to worship him freely, to yield to his command, or to go in a direction of rebellion. Really, true love is not true love unless choice is used. I mean, if there were two people on the earth, a man and a woman, you know, there was a whole wipeout. Everybody was gone. And there they found each other. And there was no other choice. It wouldn't be true love, would it? It would be desperation. Or you're on a deserted island and there's only two. And I mean, that's not love, is it? And God didn't make us as programmed beings that we just love. Love is not programmed within us. Now, the network to do so is, but God doesn't demand that we love Him. He's not up in heaven with a switchboard that He presses the buttons and He looks at you and you say, I love you, God. He doesn't twist your arm where you say, I'll serve you, God. No, you see, the choice is there and the choice is yours. Choose this day, Joshua said, whom you will serve. And your choice is such a powerful thing. To choose the right thing, to choose the right direction, not only when it comes to loving God, but every decision that you make in your life. And God has given that to you. What a wonderful gift. You're not dominated by instincts or by conditioning. Sure, you might be subject to some of those things, but really at the core of your being, you're created in God's image and you have a will and you can choose. And that's why God put the tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's pick up in verse 18, and it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. I might point out to you that after God had made everything, in Genesis 1, it says that he saw all that he made, and he said that it was all good. Everything was good. But here, as we rewind back into day 6 and begin to get a close-up look, there was a point. After he had made the heavens and the earth, after he made light, he said, oh, that's good. After he made the earth and the seas and the heavens, he said, oh, that's good. On day 3, he said it was good twice. After he made the grass and after he made the animals, he said, that's good, that's good, everything's good. Here's the first time you read that something was not good. And what was that? It is not good that man should be alone. And I say amen to that. I'm the kind of person that I could be alone. Leave me alone for 2 or 3 days and you'll find me absolutely satisfied with myself. Just sitting, reading, playing games, entertaining myself, watching movies, whatever. I like solitude. But really, after time, it's not good. God has made us, for I think you might divide it up into two things primarily, worship and companionship. Worship of God as well as companionship with God, but with one another. And that's why fellowship is so important as believers. God said it's not good for man to be alone. Don't isolate yourself. Don't avoid the fellowship of others. Here God looks at man and he says it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or comparable to him. Now, when we read in Genesis 1, we read that God created all the animals first. And then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, we read that only one man and one woman were made, but most likely God made a number of the other kinds of animals. A number of cows, a number of dinosaurs, a number of bears, and so forth. A number of trees. He didn't just make one oak tree. He made probably thousands of them and covered the earth. But here in day 6, when we get a closer look, we see that God decided to make man and then sort of recreate one of each kind of animal so that he might name them. And there the animals were formed after man was made and God had breathed into him and he became a living being. And Adam gave names to all the animals. Now, some people say, well, that's impossible. There's 300 million kinds of species. Well, first of all, it's important to remember that the speciation that man has come up with are pretty arbitrary. Really, Adam didn't have to name any of the fish or the bugs. He had to name the beasts and the birds. And so when you narrow down all the sea creatures and all the insects, and you take away the idea of different species, really, a dog is a dog. A German Shepherd isn't, I mean, you might consider one species of dog or another, but really they're the same kind. And there are only about 8,000 different kinds of animals. And so Adam was created, and he was able to do that because though he wasn't programmed to love God, he was wired and programmed as a perfect man. Now, he knew everything, and he was brilliant. And so in order to name 8,000 different kinds of animals, it wasn't very difficult. I mean, Adam was a perfect prototype, and God made him, and he was able to name the animals and get married all in one day. That's a pretty good man. Many ladies are looking for Adam. They don't know where he is, but a guy that's that smart and that perfect, they're looking for him. And so the Bible says that after God had given names to all the animals, he hadn't found a helper comparable to him. He looked at the bears and he said, no, I don't want anything to do with that. Looked at the gorillas, no thanks. Looked at the orangutans, no thanks. Crocodile, no. There was not a helper comparable. So God said, Adam, why don't you take a nap? Verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Now, this would be a strange thing. It had never happened to Adam. He must have been tired from naming all those animals. And there he gets tired. And he lays down, and a deep sleep fell on Adam. And he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Now God sort of seems to put Adam out for a surgery that he's going to perform. A couple of things about this. First of all, when it says that he took one of the ribs, that's a pretty good translation of the word rib, but there's another word in Hebrew for rib, and so it's a little difficult to translate this word. It most likely is rib, but it's sort of an archaic phrase, and some people believe that really what God was looking to take was a little bit of the blood. I would also mention to you that the rib is the only bone in the body, when removed, will grow back. Isn't that interesting? Some people have 13 sets of ribs and some people have 12. But if you remove the lowest rib, it will grow back. But here, God opened up the side of Adam and he took out and he made out of whatever he took out, let's call it a rib for now or a, you know, whatever it was, it had the DNA of Adam. And God cloned Adam. And here comes this woman and he says, it's everything I've been looking for. It's me. Who have I been looking for my whole life? Me! No. But it was a female. Now people, you know, 100 years ago said, well, this is impossible. You know, you can't make another person out of a rib. But now, you know, we're cloning sheep. In Italy, they just cloned a bunch of pigs. It's the missing links, the missing sausage links. So they're able to clone. All God needs is one cell. Because in every cell of your body is a blueprint and a map of every system that you have. It's all there. I've mentioned before that the cell of a plant, which is not as complex as man, is more complicated than an entire city. David was right when he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So there God puts Adam to sleep and he opens up his side and he performs a surgery. And he takes that rib and he forms it into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, why did God make man first and not woman? That's because he didn't want any advice on how to create the heavens and the earth. Others will say that man was created by God first. He made note of the mistakes, and he worked out the bugs, and then he made a perfect creation, woman. Neither one of these is true. They're humorous, but none of them are true. Really, why did God make Adam and Eve? He made them to work together. It was not good for man to be alone, but remember in the mind of God before he even created them, he said in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We talked about this last week, that man's whole job was to study creation. And to manage it, to name things, to grow things, to study the stars, just to study God's creation and rule over it. To manage it, not to dominate as a cruel king, but to manage as a faithful steward of God, to be a regent of God. Really, Adam was, you know, God's representation on the earth. And this was God's purpose, but it wasn't going to be fulfilled alone. And so God brought woman so that they might, you might say worship, or you might say worship. Their work was worship to the Lord, and so they would be together. And this is the plan of the Lord. I read an interesting story about the CEO of Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance. His name is Thomas Wheeler, and he tells a story about how his wife has made his job that much more pleasurable. And really, he wasn't able to do what he does as a CEO of an insurance company without the help of his wife. Well, one day they were driving on the interstate and their gas was low. So they decided to stop at a gas station. They pulled off the interstate. It was an old rundown gas station. And there, Mr. Thomas Wheeler and his wife were at the gas station. He got out of the car and he asked the attendant, who was a man about his age, to fill the tank with gas and check for oil while he went and he walked and he stretched his legs. Well, Mr. Wheeler walked around the gas station and stretched his legs, but then when he came back, he noticed that the gas station attendant and his wife were engaged in a very interesting conversation. He couldn't hear what they were talking about. Well, he paid at the window and got back into the car. And as they drove off, the attendant said, "Well, it was great talking to you. See you later." And she said, "Yeah, it was good talking to you as well." And they drove off. And Thomas, he asked his wife, he said, "How did you know him?" And she said, "Well, that was my high school sweetheart. We went to high school together and we dated for about a year." And Thomas Wheeler said, "Well, weren't you lucky that I came along? Aren't you lucky to have met me? And, you could have been married to a gas station attendant, but instead you're married to the CEO of an insurance company." And she just responded right away, "Oh, dear, if I'd married him, he'd be the CEO and you'd be working at a gas station." It is true that behind every great man, there's a greater woman. But really, God has made marriage so that you might be fruitful in what you do. And he's made not only the marriage relationship, but every relationship, to find strength in the network of friends and fellowship that you have. Walking with the Lord and serving the Lord and doing His work is immensely much more easy and enjoyable in the company of those who believe the same way. Walking with the Lord is impossible without the fellowship of believers. That's why it's so important to be involved intimately with others, and to share with them and to pray with them. Really, God might look down and say, the same way that he said there, it's not good that you're alone. It's not good that you're isolating yourself from others. Allow yourself to be engaged with them. Now, some of you may be in a marriage relationship and you're saying, "Well, God, you said it's not good that I was alone. I'm not alone now and I still don't think it's good." You might be in a relationship where it's tough at times. But the Lord has put you there, and in His perfect plan, see, not everybody is going to work in the same way in a relationship. And we have all kinds and shapes of marriage. But the Lord's design is that there's two becoming one. Notice what it says in verse 23. When Adam sees Eve, he says, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the Hebrew words there, Adam says she will be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. The Hebrew word for man is Ish. The Hebrew word for woman is Isha. And so Adam was amazed, and you can almost, you read it in black and white here. But when he saw Eve, he was excited. He said, "Whoa, man, woman, I love it, God. You've made, all of the other beasts that I've named, nothing like this. This is of me." Somehow or another, Adam knew that she had been taken from his side. He woke up from the surgery and I don't know if he had a scar. I don't know what. Maybe he felt a little empty on one side. I'm not sure. But there he saw this woman. He says, "She's me. We're the same kind. We're suitable for one another." And notice what he says in verse 24. Here is the announcement of marriage. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so here is the origin of marriage. Marriage was created within the first week of creation. It was created with the rest of creation. It came directly from the hand of God. He performed the first marriage. It says that God brought the woman to Adam. Who gives this bride to be in marriage? Usually it's the father. And so Adam was given his bride by her creator, her father in one sense. God gave Eve away to man. God brought Eve to man. And here we have in verse 24, the announcement of the marriage relationship. And it says, man shall leave his father and his mother. See, this doesn't refer to Adam and Eve because they didn't have a father and a mother. So Adam didn't have a mother-in-law. And that's why they call it paradise. I'm just kidding. So we understand that this is not an announcement for Adam and Eve. It's an announcement for everybody for all time. And so man shall leave his father and mother, cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And verse 25 closes with the words, they were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. Very briefly, let me give you 4 points for a healthy marriage here. First of all, man shall leave his father and mother. What does this mean? Well, it means, first of all, that the greatest relationship in a person's life becomes the second greatest relationship when they come to a marriage. The greatest relationship a man should have in an ideal situation is to his father and his mother. Now, I know that that's not always the case, but you can't find a more dependent, more intimate, more close relationship between anybody than between parents and their child. But God says that when you come to a marriage, you put all other relationships secondary. The marriage relationship becomes number one. And to have a healthy relationship in marriage, don't allow any other relationship to get in the way. Don't allow even a great relationship like that with your parents to get in the way. Now, many men will go to their buddies for advice, and many ladies will go to their girlfriends for wisdom and advice, but most importantly, they should come together. You shouldn't allow any other relationship to get in the way. And so the Bible says, first of all, that man will leave this first relationship between father and mother. And secondly, it says he shall be joined to his wife. Older versions read cleave, and so we use that phrase, leave and cleave, man. Leave your parents and cleave to your wife. So the second thing God says is to be joined together. That is that there's a commitment to become one. A marriage is a relationship that God recognizes as one being. The two shall become one flesh. Now that is true. Remember when Satan was standing before God and he wanted to destroy Job's life? And the Lord said, okay, you can have a certain amount. You can destroy his property. You can touch the lives of his children, but you cannot touch his life. Later on, you read that Job faced some amazing disasters. His children were killed in a storm. His livestock was destroyed. And who was left? Job and his wife. You see, because in heaven, a man and a woman are one. Singular. They are one before God. And even Satan understands that. Unfortunately, many people don't understand that. But when you leave that greatest relationship, now you are joined to a new relationship. And that is a commitment to be one, to be joined together, to cleave together, to embrace, to be locked, to be intertwined as a single block of wood, to be bound as one. The way roots might grow into one another. The way that God has created us to be joined. This was the relationship that God was bringing Adam and Eve into. To be joined to his wife. Thirdly, it says they shall become one flesh. So there is a leaving of the greatest relationship between any other father and mother. And then there is a commitment to be joined together. Thirdly, it says that they shall become one flesh. Now, become speaks of an ongoing process. Where people begin to grow together, where they begin to become more and more like each other. And that's the process that we see in marriage all the time, that people are growing into each other. You see, even old couples, they start looking like each other or speaking like each other or talking like each other. They begin to think alike. They don't even have to communicate, it seems. They sort of do things the same way. And that's a blessing for me. But for my wife, she starts to think more like me. I always love my wife because she's such an optimist, such a non-critical, positive helper. And I thought, man, that's what I need. And then we got married. A few years later, I saw her, you know, critiquing things. And I said, hey, that looks like me. I want it to look more like you. But you see, you begin to complement each other in that way. You begin to grow together. Sort of like two pieces of paper. If you glue them together, then you can't pull them apart. You ever take an old paper that has been glued together? You know, construction paper or any kind of paper, and maybe some moisture's got between there and you tried to separate them, but they can't be separated. They've become one. The fibers actually have meshed together in there as you separate it. Part of one paper rips and holds onto the other side, and part of the other side rips and holds onto the first piece. And that's why God says, I hate divorce, because it rips people up. It hurts. Because when God has put them together, and many of you know, you've come from broken homes or you've had a relationship that's been broken like that. And you know that, oh, it can hurt and the tearing and the ripping, but God wants you to become one. Not only are you to be joined, but you are to become one. And verse 25 says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Not ashamed. So not only do they set aside all other relationships, not only do they commit to be joined together, not only do they grow to become one, but they become very comfortable with each other. There's nothing to hide. I think that this speaks of not only a physical nakedness, but a spiritual nakedness as well. In a healthy marriage, a man can reveal anything about his heart and his mind to his wife. A wife can reveal anything as far as her deepest thoughts and emotions and concerns. And she's not worried he's going to tease her. She can sort of unveil and reveal herself, as can he, knowing that there's not going to be a criticism. There's not going to be a pointing out of the flaws. Now, a man and a wife can be naked and not ashamed. But have you ever had one of those terrible dreams that you're naked in front of other people? It's just terrible. Why do you feel that way? Well, because everybody's going to see your flaws and, you know, the private things of your life. And that's not for everybody. That's for yourself. That's for your spouse. And when you're in a relationship, when you're in that marriage covenant, you can just strip everything off and say, this is it. This is what you get. All right. I'm happy with that. God has brought you to me. You shouldn't be ashamed. And it's so important that husbands never make their wives feel ashamed for how they feel or think. We have a tendency to do that. To critique the way that they think or pray or speak. Or to criticize them in public. Never ever do that. You're going to damage your relationship immensely. Always praise your spouse in public. Praise them in private. Honor them. You know, don't ever let them feel for a moment that they should be ashamed of the way they think, feel, or look. And the same way with ladies. Don't berate your husband in front of others. Don't criticize him. Criticize him at home, like a good wife does. But if there's things that you have to point out, don't make them ashamed. They did a study. They found that couples in the first year of their marriage, if 5 out of every 100 comments to the other was critical, their marriage would do okay. But if 10 out of every comments to one another was critical or cutting, their marriage would generally end up on the rocks. And that seemed to progress in time. That the more critical, the more hostile, the more jaded, or the more cutting you are toward a wife or a husband, the greater jeopardy that your marriage is in. Now, this is important for the marriage relationship, but it's important in every relationship. The Bible has said that we are one in Christ. In one sense, we're to treat each other as we are of the same body. Why? Because we are. We are all part of the body of Christ. In one sense, and only in one sense, can you be naked emotionally with one another in certain circumstances and not feel that you need to be ashamed about that. As a family of God, we are united in the body of Christ. As we close here, I want to point your attention to the type that God has laid out in the scripture for us. This is not only an account of God's revelation of what marriage should be, but it's an account of what God's relationship with you and I is. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, God speaks about marriage, and he says in verse 21 that we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own body, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You see, the church is the bride of Christ. This whole story that we've read in Genesis is true historically. It's true biologically, but it's also true theologically. Because God, as he put Adam to sleep and opened up his side so that he might make a bride for him, took another man, the second Adam, if you will. And Christ was put to sleep on the cross, put to death in crucifixion, and his side was opened up with a spear, you remember? And out of it flowed what? Blood and water. These are the elements that are common in the birth-giving process. First, a woman's mucus plug will break and out will come blood. And then the water will break, and what does that signify? It signifies that the birth of the child is imminent. And so when Christ went to the cross, he went fulfilling the type that God laid out here in Genesis chapter 2 for us. That Christ, God would say of himself, it is not good for me to be alone. Do you see the beautiful, extraordinary love story that is written in the pages of Scripture? That God made man so that he might have an intimate relationship together with him. God made us so that we might become one with him in the Spirit. And so Christ went to the cross, that perfect man that God had created, the sinless, perfect sacrifice, and he was placed on the cross, and he died just as Adam was laid typically in the dirt and fell asleep. And there God opened the side of Christ and outflowed blood and water, and God used that to cleanse you and I so that we might be cleansed by the blood of Christ of our sin and that we might be filled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, all who are thirsty, come unto me, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So too, you and I are Eve in that sense. You have been created by God to be the bride of Christ. And all of these things have been written as a love story so that you might know that God loves you. God is your husband. God has given his own life for you. Now, the title of our message this morning was A Match Made in Heaven. And the reason we called it that is so that you'd remember that the relationships that God has made, the marriage relationship and the fellowship that we have in Christ, has a heavenly origin. That it's the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts to unify us as one. And we can grow together and be committed together and leave all other relationships that we might have fellowship in him. I found a funny story in Reader's Digest, and I'll close with this. Valerie Runyon wrote this in the December issue of Reader's Digest. She said, soon after our last child left home for college, my husband was resting next to me on the couch with his head in my lap. I carefully removed his glasses. You know, honey, I said sweetly, without your glasses, you look like the same handsome young man I married. Honey, he replied with a grin, without my glasses, you still look pretty good too. Love is so much deeper than what's on the surface. And the love that Christ has for you is not because you looked good to him. It's because he committed to purchase you with his own blood. And after all these years, and after all your wrinkles, and after all the scars that you have, he loves you more than anything. And he will say, I still love you. I love you the same as when I first saw you as I do now. And if he had to do it all over again, you know what? He would come to earth and be crucified again. He doesn't have to because his sacrifice was perfect for all time. He never has to do it again. But he would express that love because the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you are committed to us, Lord, and that you are committed to growing us into your image. The Bible says, Lord, that though the outer man is decaying, the inner man or inner person is being renewed day by day. And we thank you, Lord, that we sort of take the part of Eve here in this situation. We didn't do any of the work by naming the animals. We weren't there to see the creation like you were. And yet, Lord, we just sort of woke up one day and we realized that we're part of you. We love you. We belong to you. We were taken from your side because you allowed yourself to be crucified and opened up that we might become your bride. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would keep us as a good husband, that you would wash us and cleanse us, that we might become more and more like you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.